Let us read the Word of God together from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11, reading verses 1 to 6. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and we begin to read at the first verse. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who was to come? Or do we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So reads the Word of God. I don't often preach a sermon on request. In fact, I'm not sure that I ever have before, but I am this evening. Last year, in October 1999, when I was speaking at the pastor's conference, I gave two addresses to the ministers on the biblical theology of the kingdom of God. And several of your elders suggested that it would be good to preach one of those addresses here at your Lord's Day service. Now, at that time, I didn't really think that the format was appropriate, but I have reflected on it since and tried to put some of those insights into a message for us this evening. And to take us on our text, the question asked by John the Baptist, recorded in Matthew chapter 11, verse 3. Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Do you ever feel disappointed with the Christian life? Perhaps we're not supposed to say that, but I think we need to say it sometimes. Do you ever feel disillusioned and let down? You feel that the Christian life isn't quite what you expected. It's not turning out as you hoped. You're almost afraid to say it, but sometimes the thought comes into our minds, is this it? Is this all there is? Perhaps you feel disappointed with the church or with professing Christians. Perhaps you even feel disappointed with God. And if that is the case, you're not the first person to feel that way. John the Baptist was a very disappointed man. He was discouraged and depressed and downhearted. He was in prison, probably the horrible fortress of Machaerus, east of the Dead Sea. It seems that he has been in that prison for perhaps as long as a year when these words were written. And he is never going to emerge alive. John is in the death cell. And that would be enough to depress anyone. But there is something deeper which is bothering John. There is a darkness in his spirit. His faith is dimming. A scary specter of doubt is rising up in his mind to haunt him. Have I made a terrible mistake? Have I been deceived? Have I been following a fantasy all these years? Have I been preaching lies? Is the world nothing but hypocrisy and evil? Now, we may not go as far as John did, but sometimes, often indeed, we live lives of quiet discouragement. We're uncomfortably aware of the gap between what the Christian life is supposed to be and what our Christian life all too often really is. And we feel the pain of that gap. The two things don't fit. We read in the Bible what the Christian life is supposed to be like, what Christians are supposed to be like, what the church is supposed to be like. And then we look at ourselves and we look around us, and the two things don't fit together. We say, what is wrong? Has there been some terrible mistake? I'd like to begin this evening by looking at the question which John asked. The question which John asked. He had been so excited and so happy when Jesus had been revealed. He had looked forward to his coming with intense joy. He had preached faithfully in the desert. He said, there is one coming after me who is mightier than I, the sandals of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But he was asked, are you the Christ? He answered, I am not the Christ. But the implication was, the Christ is coming. And then one day, the Christ did come. At the banks of the Jordan River, that never-to-be-forgotten moment, when he saw the Spirit coming down from heaven like a dove. And the voice said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Later on, John, with profound joy and worship, said to his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The reason I came baptizing with water was that he should be revealed to Israel. A joyful, triumphant man, a satisfied man, a fulfilled man. Every dream had been fulfilled. Every prophecy had come true. He had lived to see the Savior of the world. He was wrapped up in the person of Christ. He said, he must increase. I must decrease. He described himself simply as the friend of the bridegroom. And yet as the months passed, John began to feel a nagging, increasing sense of disappointment with Jesus. He began to feel that Jesus was letting him down. He was certainly a wonderful person. He had never met anyone like him in his holiness and purity. His teaching was very impressive. His miracles were amazing. But you see, John had been expecting so much more when he came. He felt that this was an anticlimax. It was a disappointment. It was all very well, Jesus traveling about Palestine and healing a few individuals here and there, a blind person, a lame person, enabling a deaf person to hear, that was all well and good. But had God not promised that he would heal the world? Had God not promised that he would renew the whole cosmos and bring heaven down to earth, and that the world would be filled with the glory of the Lord? Where was the glory? A tiny little spark here and there. But that was all John could see. And perhaps the thing that bothered him most, why were the wicked not being destroyed? You remember how he had preached about Christ. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John was waiting for that to happen. And he waited for days, and he waited for weeks, and he waited for months, and no chaff seemed to be being burnt up. The Romans were still in Jerusalem. Herod was still on the throne. John himself, the servant of Christ, was in prison. And John found this personally a shattering experience. If this is the Son of God, if this is the Savior, the Messiah, why are so many things going so wrong? Why is this rotten world not being transformed? So he sends to his relative and his Savior one of the most poignant, haunting, heartbreaking questions to be found anywhere in the Bible. And we can but try to imagine the months of lonely wrestling and personal agony in John's mind and heart and soul before this awful question came bursting out. He asks the Son of God, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" Isn't that an appalling question? What can have led this great and gracious and godly man to ask it? What can have brought him down? What pressures? What discouragement and disappointment can have wrung that anguished question from his soul? Has it all been a terrible mistake? Have I been wrong? Have I got it wrong from the beginning? Have I made the wrong identification? Is there no reality here? Imagine the wrestling which gave birth to that question in John. Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Let's look secondly at the answer which Jesus gave. What sort of answer would you have given? I often wonder what I would have said if some young person in our church's young people's group some evening would ask, not cheekily or in a sarcastic way, but ask me seriously, "Do you really think Jesus is the Son of God?" Or if some young person would say to me, "Pastor, I'm beginning to wonder if Christianity is a complete fantasy." How would I respond? Shock? Horror? With such irreverence? Such blasphemy? Think about it. Think what John is asking Jesus. Are you the wrong man? Are you a fake? Jesus could have rebuked John for his sinful disbelief. He could have expressed shock and sadness and said, John, I am disappointed that you have asked me such a question. I feel let down by you. You were at the Jordan. You saw what happened at the Jordan. You've seen the miracles, you listen to my preaching, and you come to me, and you ask me in unbelief, or at least in serious doubt, am I the Savior? But our Lord Jesus doesn't quench the smoking flax. He is gentle and compassionate and understanding and very gracious. And when his people are troubled, and when they go to him honestly with their troubles and their questions, you only need to read the Psalms. No matter how hard those questions are, no matter how almost irreverent they seem to be, no matter how profound the doubt, our Lord deals so wisely and compassionately with John, and he shows him gently and yet very persuasively how he is making two basic mistakes. We want to think of the two basic mistakes which John the Baptist is making, and which lead him to ask this question. In the first place, John has been expecting too much. John has been expecting too much. The Lord basically answers yes to John's question. Are you the coming one? The answer is, yes, I am the coming one. His answer is a claim to be the Messiah. Verse 5, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. These are straight quotations from messianic prophecies in Isaiah. From Isaiah chapter 35 and chapter 61. Jesus is deliberately taking those messianic promises and applying them to himself and saying that he fulfills them. Isaiah writes, when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Jesus says, John, all these things are happening. All these things are happening exactly as foretold. This is a positive response. This is pointing him to the Scriptures to prove that he is the coming one. He is the promised deliverer. He is the bringer of salvation. And yet, our Lord's quotations from the Old Testament are strangely incomplete. Because the God prophesied in Isaiah as the God of salvation is the God of vengeance and the God of judgment, as John would know. And in that same Isaiah 35, in verse 4, the prophecy says, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And tellingly, Jesus does not quote this verse. You see, what John must understand is that all of this is not going to happen at once. John expected that when Messiah came, the end of the world would come. John thought that the coming of the Son of God was the ultimate day of the Lord. The day of glory and the day of wrath. The day of salvation and the day of judgment. And the mystery of the kingdom. The element which Christ is now explaining to his disciple is that there is to be a gap. There is to be a delay. There is to be an interval. His presuppositions, John's presuppositions about the Messiah have been mistaken. There is to be suffering. There is to be weakness. There is to be humiliation. That is why when he had been preaching in Nazareth, he had so significantly failed to complete the passage from which he was reading. recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. He stands up and he opens the book of the prophet and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And if you had been a Jew in that synagogue, knowing your Old Testament, the one thought in your mind would have been, why did he not finish the sentence? Why did he stop in the middle of the verse? Why was the reading incomplete? It would be like me saying that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. And you all would be saying to yourselves, but have everlasting life. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. How does the verse finish? And the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus didn't quote it. And he didn't say, today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Why did he not quote it? Because that day had not yet come. The Spirit of the Lord had not yet sent him to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. There is to be a gap, there is to be an interval between the coming of the acceptable year of the Lord, the great jubilee of God, and the day of vengeance of our God. Not yet. Not yet. And so he stopped where he had to stop. And he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And John was disappointed because the day of vengeance of our God had not yet come. And John thought that something was terribly wrong. He was expecting too much. And instead of being disillusioned and downcast, he should recognize what Jesus is teaching. He should bring his expectations into line with the real Jesus and his fulfillment of Scripture. He should accept that there is a not yet in the kingdom. He should heed the gentle warning of verse 6. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. I know, John, I'm not precisely what you expected. I know that you had a picture of me and that I don't fit your picture of me. I know that you had unreal expectations of the end of the world and the coming of glory and the destruction of the wicked. But John, blessed is he who is not offended in me, who's not offended in the carpenter of Nazareth, who's not offended in the despised and rejected Son of God. John was expecting too much. But then secondly, John was overlooking too much. He was overlooking too much. Look at what our Lord says. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. What's our Lord saying here? He's saying to John, John, these are not just tricks. These are not just acts of power that I'm doing. These are not just miracles to authenticate who I am. This is the great end time. This is the coming of heaven to earth. This is the kingdom of God here in power. These events are eschatological events. This is God removing in principle sin from the universe, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind. This is the present kingdom of God in our midst. The blessings of the last days are with us. The great power has come breaking into the world. They're not just little magician's tricks to prove that I'm important. Just a few little you're minimizing it. You're not seeing its wonder and its glory. It's not the quantity of what's happening. Happening, which is heavenly, which is supernatural, which can only be the saving power of God according to its promise. This is what the prophets have looked forward to. Come. In the light of your Bible, the new age has dawned. You see, friends, that's the point of the kingdom parables of Matthew 13. You've two chapters of utter rejection and opposition to Jesus, chapters 11 and 12 of Matthew. Everything that could go wrong seems to go wrong. And at the end, in chapter 13, he begins teaching them what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, if he had asked any of them, any of his disciples or any Jew, what is the kingdom of heaven like? What would they have said? They'd have said the kingdom of heaven is awesome and mighty and terrible and glorious. The kingdom of heaven is earthquake and thunder and wind and flood and fire. The kingdom of heaven is the heavens splitting open and God coming down and appearing in his glory to build up Zion. That's the kingdom. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a man sowing seed in a field. That's not impressive. That's not spectacular. Nothing seems to be happening. He goes out and sows in the field all day. And at the end of the day, the field looks exactly as it did before he went out in the morning. That man has wasted his time. He has made no difference. But we all know, come back in 3 months, and something utterly profound and transforming has happened. Something that won't be reversed. The kingdom of heaven is like a woman taking a piece of yeast and putting it in a great mass of dough, and it vanishes. You can't see it. And there's no sign of her labor. She seems to have wasted her time. But something has happened to that mass of dough. Something irrevocable that is going to change it. You see the force of the parables. They're given to explain to these troubled disciples. Why is the kingdom not dramatic? Why are the wicked not being destroyed? Where's all the glory and the majesty? And parable after parable after parable, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, the dragnet, they're all making the same point. This is what the kingdom is like. This is what the kingdom is like. It doesn't look impressive. It doesn't seem impressive. But it is the most impressive thing that has ever happened in this world. In fact, Jesus himself is a living embodiment of these parables. In his own unassuming, unimpressive person. When he said to the disciples, as some of our versions, or to the Pharisees rather, some of our versions mistranslate, the kingdom of heaven is within you. He didn't say within you, he said the kingdom of heaven is among you. You're looking at the kingdom of heaven. You're looking at the saving power of God. You may lie in prison, John. You may think that nothing has changed. But everything has changed. The seed has been sown in the field. The yeast has been buried in the dough. Everything has been changed. Have patience. Have faith. Believe in me. Believe in what I have come to do. And one day, you will see the kingdom in all its splendor and in its glory. You see how he was making two almost opposite mistakes. On the one hand, he was expecting far too much. And on the other hand, he was overlooking the glory and the magnificence of what was actually happening. The question John asked, the answer Jesus gave, we come lastly to the applications which we must make. For we can all be like John. We can feel let down in our Christian lives. We can feel that it is certainly not what we had hoped for and what we had expected. Perhaps it's our individual experience of God. We want to know God so much better. We want to feel closer to him. We want our souls to be caught up in raptures of joy and worship. And very often, if we're honest, our time with God is dry and dull and dead. Perhaps it's our growth in holiness. We've struggled with sins for years and we don't seem to be making much progress. Perhaps it's our experience of joy and worship. We come here each Sabbath day and we expect to be lifted up to the heavens, and often we are, but sometimes we aren't. We wonder, is this the praise of the saints? Is this the heaven on earth that we were taught to expect? Perhaps we're disappointed in our relationships with other Christians. Our brothers and sisters hurt us and let us down and misunderstand us. We didn't expect that. We thought the church would be different. Perhaps it's the failures of professing Christians, those who claim to belong to Christ and then tragically and suddenly show something that is utterly inconsistent with that. Perhaps it's life in the church. Perhaps it's weariness in the work of evangelism. We witness to so many. We speak to so many. We pray to people and people don't want to listen. And in it all, friends, we're tempted to despair. We're tempted to get discouraged or apathetic. We're tempted to ask, as many people are asking, John's question, should we look for another? Another church? Would that solve the problem? Another preacher, another Bible version, another conference, another experience. Many Christians are chasing their tails, going round and round, looking for something else that will bring the missing ingredient, that will make all the difference. That's part of the attraction of the charismatic movement. They promise something spectacular where you can see and hear the kingdom, where you can have miracles on tap. Some Christians think that if they could impose the law of God, they would create a triumphant dominion of Christ here on the earth, and that would be the answer. Is this all there is? Should we look for something else? Of course, there are many possible reasons for our disappointment. It may be our own fault. It may be our unbelief. It may be our sin. It may be that we're neglecting the means of grace. But friends, often we may be like John. And I'd like to think about that for a few moments in closing. Some of us may be expecting too much from the Christian life here and now. We may have imbibed a false idealism. We may have put on unscripturally rose-coloured glasses, sometimes fed by irresponsible and inaccurate teaching. I think this is the peculiar temptation of first generation Christians. You have come to Christ, and the change has been dramatic, and it has been marked. And you have come from a life, perhaps, of dark sin into the kingdom of God. And all things are new. And you're filled with excitement and idealism. And you expect so much from your God and Savior. And of course, before anybody stands up, in a sense, we can't expect too much from God. There are no limits with God. We should expect great things from God. But we need to remember that there is a not yet in the Christian experience. There's a not yet. Satan still bruises the heel. We must, says Paul, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. We wish we didn't have to go through the many tribulations. They're very, very, very painful. But that's the way to the kingdom of God. We must. We must. Paul says we groan. That's how he describes our present existence. We are groaning. We have to struggle with imperfection in ourselves and in our fellow Christians. We have to suffer opposition. We have to meet disappointment. We have to live with the fact that the tares are not yet pulled up by the all-seeing grace of God from this world. We have to long for what is yet to come. We must not expect more from this present life than our Lord Jesus gave us warrant to expect. That is the way to depression and to discouragement, to being downhearted and disillusioned, expecting too much, inflated hopes, a view of this life which is just not true. It is just not scriptural, which leaves out the tribulation and the groaning and the tears and the longing and the waiting. Expecting too much. But then there's the opposite danger. Perhaps this is the peculiar danger of second and third and fourth generation Christians. Those of us who have grown up surrounded by Christian influence, whose coming to faith has not been so dramatic, who can't see such a pronounced change in our lives, perhaps. And our danger is that we will overlook too much, that we'll take as natural what isn't natural, that we'll take as expected what isn't expected, but wonderful. That we'll have no thrilling visions. We'll have no daring expectations. We can look at our lives and say, there's nothing much happening in my life. But my dear friend, if you're a Christian, is that so? Is that so? Is there not a great deal in your life that is very wonderful and that can be explained only by the heavenly power of God that has come in and changed you? It's not just that you are a nice, decent, upright person. It's that God, by His Holy Spirit, is restraining you from the evil forces in you that could lead you into any and every sin. That isn't nothing. That is wonderful. Amen. That's a miracle from heaven. It's because it's so predictable and so God is so gracious and so kind that we undervalue His mercies. Oh, it's just the usual old thing. It's not the usual old thing. To sit here with our Christian brothers and sisters. Just the usual crowd out this evening. It's very much more wonderful than that. To see conversions. I am grieved when churches regard the conversion of some of their young people as somehow predictable or to be expected or not to be wondered at. It is to be wondered at. We are to praise God for that. That's the power of God. That's the kingdom of God in His saving grace. And the kingdom of Christ is spreading throughout the world. And in many countries there are revivals. And there are thousands and tens of thousands pressing into the kingdom. In parts of South America, the Far East, in Africa, the kingdom is leaping ahead in mighty power. The Savior of the world says to John, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, why would you be offended in the Savior of the world? Why would you stumble at the Son of God? Well, precisely because he doesn't look like the Savior of the world, and he doesn't seem like the Son of God. He just looks like an ordinary carpenter, engaged in an itinerant ministry, in the corner of a remote province, with a few nobodies trailing round after him. And this is the kingdom. It's hard to believe. This is the kingdom. This is what we've been waiting for. Yes, it's Jesus. Yes, it is. Blessed is he who is not offended, who does not stumble because of me. It's easy for us in our own hearts to say, this is the kingdom. Is it? Yes, it is. In our fellowship, in our families. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Not seen, and we get discouraged because we don't see. But faith is being sure of what you don't see. Faith is being certain of what you don't see. We shouldn't be discouraged because we don't see. We should exercise faith. And when disappointment comes, and when disillusion comes, and we're let down by ourselves or by others, then leap up faith. Call for faith. Lord God, you are on the throne. You are reigning. You are gathering your elect. You are calling in your people. You are bringing your kingdom. Not one of your sheep will perish. Your church will be perfect, and your will be done on earth. And you have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And you will say of those for whom Christ died. Certainly we don't have in this life all that we want. And we do groan. And we do weep. But my friends, we have incredibly much. We have more than anyone else on earth. And this is the true texture of Christian life on earth. This is the rough grain of the reality of Christian life. That is what Jesus is bringing John to realize. The mixture of triumph and trial. The mixture of joy and disappointment. The mixture of sin and holiness. The encouragements and the disappointments. The setbacks and the advances. The already and the not yet. This is the kingdom. This is the work. This is our calling. The day of glory is coming. And all these things will be swept away that disappoint and hurt. It's coming, but it's not here yet. From time to time, we get painful reminders of the not yetness of the kingdom. But don't let it shake our faith. Don't let it make us waver. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. We're sitting here this evening for worship. Nothing that has happened so far seems to me particularly impressive. I've been standing talking. You've sung songs, you've sung hundreds of times. Is this it? And what's really happening here tonight? On the surface of this fallen planet, a little group of human beings are meeting to glorify the Lord. And our prayers and praises are rising to his very presence. And the Lord takes pleasure in his people. And he is among us by his Spirit. We are joined with the hosts of heaven, with the angels and the redeemed, and the worldwide church. And you have sitting in the same pew as yourself people who would die for you. They would give you anything they had to help you. People that you're joined to for all eternity. We're going to be together forever and ever in heaven. And above all, we have here in our midst, by his Spirit, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. He is the one. He is the one who was to come. We don't need to look for another. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. God forbid that we should be offended. Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we know and we believe that you are the Holy One of God. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. O Lord our God, you who know all things, know our hearts. And we do not have to pretend with you. We cannot do so. We come to you now. And each one of us here opens ourselves before you. Lord Jesus, draw near to us by your Holy Spirit. Whether our hearts which are sore, O Lord, manifest your love to them in a very special way. Where are those who are confused, questioning, and doubting? O Lord, infuse into them that faith which is being sure of that which we do not see. Where there are those who are outside the kingdom, grant, O God, that they may not be offended because of its apparent weakness and insignificance, but that they may see the glory and the salvation in him who was despised and rejected of men. Father, we confess to you that often our hearts are sore for heaven, and we are weary of the struggle. But you have placed us here, O God, to serve you and to glorify you on this earth. Help us to do so as true men and women and to press on. And Father, we pray that we may never undervalue your means of grace, the tokens of your love, the daily miracles and blessings which you so abundantly shower upon us. But help us, O God, to have a sense of wonder, to see and to worship and to praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.